Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we do recognize this morning our great need for your forgiveness, our great need for your love, our great need for your grace. We pray today that we would come to you recognizing the need, but also celebrating the fact that you provide. That we would not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do life without you, nor would we deceive ourselves in thinking that we are stuck in our waywardness and our brokenness. But rather, we would recognize, yes, we have significant need of you. And because of your love, you are so good to supply. So this morning we celebrate your love, your truth, your life. May you be glorified in this community. May we seek to know and follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Before we jump into the sermon, we wanted to give you our weekly I'll Be With You capital campaign update. Last week we announced that we were going to be starting a second I'll Be With You campaign. And part of the hard challenge for me is, what do we name this campaign? The last one was called I'll Be With You. I thought maybe I'll Be With You Too. And then I remembered that this year was Renew 22, and so maybe Renew 22, I'll Be With You Too. But that sounded like too much. I was like, okay, scrap that. Then we thought, like, maybe we'll go very biblical and, like, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. But that sounded ominous. Like we're trying to take your money before the, you know, apocalypse. So then we tried I'll Be With You and Also With You. That feels liturgical. So we skipped all that, and we're just going to stick with I'll Be With You. And you'll know whether you are jumping in for the first time or if you are extending your pledge. Today is the first day that we have pledge cards in the back. So on your way out, if you want to be a part of what God's doing and helping us renovate our spaces, go ahead and grab those on your way out. There should be board members that are going to be there to answer any questions you have. But we appreciate if you are willing to jump in with us and to be a part of this campaign. Last week, we kind of did a conversation with some of our lead givers, our board members, absolutely, and our staff. And last week, before we even gave you out pledge cards, we were able to raise $450,000 towards our ultimate campaign goal. So if you can see where we've been, we've in our first campaign, we raised 1.78. Just last week, we raised 400,000. We do that a few more weeks in a row, we'll be right on target there. And we have 1.38 million left before we feel like we have all the money we need. So it's an exciting time for us at Park Street. We pray that you would continue to pray about where and how you can jump into what God is doing. All right, enough of that. Grateful that you're with us this morning at Park Street as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark and headed toward Easter Sunday and all the joy that comes with that. We are 4 weeks away from Easter. I know that because Easter Sunday is my last Sunday before sabbatical. And so if you find yourself wandering off during today's sermon, like mentally, just think, I only have to do this three more times after today. And then there'll be some fresh air. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 as we continue in the story of Jesus and his journey toward the cross. But before we jump into scripture this morning, I want to tell you a story of Giovanni de Pietro di Bernardone. He was in trouble. The year 1205 AD, Giovanni, known by his friends as Francisco, that's a fun name, he had gotten sideways with his father, a very wealthy silk merchant named Pietro. Francisco was wealthy, intelligent, attractive, charming, and he delighted in wearing fine clothes. He spent a lot of money very generously and very lavishly. Whenever he was out with his friends, he would always pick up the tab. As you imagine, he acquired a great many friends that way. In his early 20s, Francisco had an encounter with God that caused a radical conversion in his heart and a change in his behavior. Instead of spending his time with troubadours or attending sporting events or expensive feasts, he began to help the needy and give his money away to the poor. So Francisco found himself praying to God in a dilapidated country chapel outside of his hometown of Assisi. And he had a mystical vision of Christ in which he saw the crucified Jesus in that small dilapidated chapel open his eyes and say to him, "Go and repair my house. As you can see, it's falling into ruins." Francisco thought he meant the Lord meant the shabby church that he was inhabiting. So because of his spiritual fervor, he took his father's horse and a lot of his father's fancy clothes and sold them so that he could use the money to begin repairing the church building. This did not set well with his father. Pietro had issues with this plan. So much so that Pietro brings his son before the bishop and demands all of his money and his stolen merchandise returned. Francisco replied by saying, "Not only am I willing to return all the money and all the clothing that I have taken, but you can actually have the clothes I'm wearing right now too, as well as the inheritance that I would have gotten from being your son." And so he renounces his family and takes off all his clothes and walks out stark naked, leaving his former father and bishop behind to start his new life as a spiritual leader. We do not know him by his name Giovanni or even by the name Francisco, but we would later know him as St. Francis of Assisi, who was one of the most revered and venerated Christians in history. He was canonized in 1228 AD. How about that? Good old St. Franny. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except for God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. This concludes the reading of the gospel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Quick question for you all. What is the best sitcom of all time? What is it? Seinfeld. The Office. Any other suggestions?
Cheers.
Cheers. Do, 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 do. What do you people watch? Do you watch this shows? What? You watch drama. Save it for your mama. Parks and Rec. Yeah. We really like sitcoms a lot. Humans do. This is kind of like the TV golden age in that there is so much being produced right now. Like every streaming service, every network, every kind of random person with a vision and some money can shoot and make television shows. There are more television shows now available than any time in history, and it's only growing day by day. And yet, on Netflix, the number one streaming platform in all the world, the most watched shows are Friends, The Office, Parks and Rec, these old sitcoms. So more connected to America and the world, in fact, than all of these shows that are jumping up, all these different genres and times and places. It's the sitcom that we continue to watch over and over and over and over again. A lot of people admitting that they are just rewatching the same episodes over and over again just because they like it. So why do we like it? We like sitcoms because they're easy, they're funny, they're not wildly complicated, they distract us from our problems, and maybe they promise us that everything will ultimately be all right, because every 30 minutes, the conflict is resolved, everybody goes back to being happy. It's kind of a quick shot of a story, some tension, resolution, happy ending. Watch it again. We love it. The Bebout children have been really hard at work trying to capture all the germs they missed out on in the last 2 years by being sick for the last 3 weeks with various illnesses. As soon as we get over one thing, it seems like they're jumping into the next. We're fairly miserly with screen time with our children, and we have kind of begun to allow a little more screen time because we've got a lot of drippy-nosed fever babies at our house. We're not letting them watch TV all day, but we've increased it a little bit. And the show that we watch together as a family, usually right before bed when I can't handle one more question, is The Brady Bunch. What did you think I was going to say? Like Parks and Rec, I think, would be lost on Monty. It's The Brady Bunch, and The Brady Bunch perfectly embodies this. Like, you probably don't think of The Brady Bunch as a sitcom, but the way that my son belts out in laughter every time there's any physical comedy, I would assure you that it is, in fact, a sitcom. It's wholesome, right? It's a little tension, but ultimately, they always pull together. And what I love about The Brady Bunch is often the way they overcome problems is by coming together as a family. There can be a tension for all of us, I think, to take Scripture, which is complex and profound and challenging and life-changing, and change it into something easy and digestible and always encouraging. We do this through a medium called sermons, right? Sermons can be the sitcomatization of God's word. We gather together, some person, normally a man, gets up and just makes you laugh out of your belly with just hilarious stories and insights from their lives. They unpack a difficult question. They encourage you to change in some way. And then it's all wrapped up nicely in the neighborhood of 30 to 40 or 45 minutes. And then we feel like we're able to go on with the rest of the week. Nevermore has that temptation been more felt for sermons like The Rich Young Ruler, right? A really, really complex, challenging, confusing, question-raising text. But, you know, there are ways that we can alter it. There are things that we can change around to create some tension, but by the end of our time together, to kind of release it so that you go away feeling encouraged, feeling like, you know what, maybe it's going to be all right. Certainly, Scripture does encourage us, and certainly Scripture does, in fact, tell us that everything's going to be all right. And yet, this morning, I really want to resist the temptation to take something that, frankly, I don't really understand and present it to you in a way that, like, ties every bow and lets you go away feeling really happy that you're not one of those people. So, the reason this is so confounding is that it seems so challenging, doesn't it? We have an earnest person who seems to genuinely want to follow Jesus, who is left deflated and disheartened because Jesus instructs them that if they actually want to follow him, they have to give everything they own away. And, you know, while we probably don't use the words rich to describe ourselves, the reality is on the global stage and in the history, we certainly are. So what do we do? We could make some adjustments. We could try to read into Scripture a little bit. We could convince ourselves that there are other people richer than us still. We could parabolize this story and say, well, he kind of means just don't be super attached to your money, but don't give it all away. He probably wasn't being literal. I don't know. Here are like six things that I think we can see for sure, like a plain reading of the text without trying to make ourselves feel better. Here are six things that we can see and wrestle with today and the weeks to come. The first thing is, let's not lose the context. Last week we talked about Jesus letting these children climb into his lap, even though he's very busy, he's very important, yet these children have unfettered access to him. This story happens immediately after this. So I love this imagery of the children who've been climbing on Jesus, blessed by Jesus, and he gets up to go away, and now this very wealthy, respectable person comes running in and falls on his knees at Jesus' feet. What a reversal. This important person didn't schedule a meeting, have your people call my people and then we'll get together. But this person runs and throws himself at the feet of Jesus, even though Jesus has been entertaining non-persons, children, right? Other times in the Gospel of Mark, when people fall to their knees at Jesus' feet, they are driven by a great need, right? They desire healing for themselves or someone else. They have experienced demonic possession. So I think it's amazing that Mark depicts this person who on every other analysis looks like they are living the good life, successful, wealthy, respected in their community, and having such a great need that he's driven to his knees before the feet of Jesus. The second thing that we can say clearly is that in response to this question, Jesus tells the man to obey the Torah. Right? What do I do to inherit eternal life? Listen to God's commands and avoid sin. Interesting that some of the commandments Jesus highlights are ones about dealing fairly with people, not stealing, not defrauding. Maybe there's an assumption, because this man is obviously very wealthy, that how did he get those? How did he accumulate that wealth, right? America is very bipolar in our relationship with wealthy people. We adore them, we want to be like them, and we also despise them, right? And so there's a lot of narratives going on right now that if you are wealthy, you are inherently sinful. Some people try to read this text in that way. And yet, Jesus kind of throws this out there of talking about not defrauding people, and the man responds, I've been doing all that. The wealth I've accumulated hasn't been through dishonest gain. It hasn't been through oppression. And Jesus seems to take him at face value. That's the third thing. Jesus seems to believe him. He doesn't go, oh, come on, man. Look at that robe. There's no way you can have that much wealth and not be harming someone else. Jesus is like, oh, okay. He seems to be doing the right thing. For the first time and only time in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus loves someone. So much for our theories that God despises the rich. Here comes the rich young ruler throwing himself at Jesus' feet. Jesus asks him, basically, have you been following the Torah? And the person responds, yes, I have been. And Jesus loves him. And then he tells him, but there's one thing you lack. Great, good job. Okay, you're so close. Now, just take everything you have and sell it and give it away to the poor. And then come and follow me. The fourth thing that we can see is that this man went away. A lot of translations say he went away sad. Does anyone have a different translation in your Bible? The man went away sad. What do you got? Disheartened. In the Greek, the word is grieved. He's grieving. I like that translation better than the word sad. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar. But sad seems to indicate, well, he's not going to do anything about it. Oh, that's a bummer. Never mind. This man who's been seeking God, this man who's lived a life of integrity, this man who's been following the Torah his whole life, who throws himself at the feet of Jesus and says, I still feel like there's something more. A lot of times we read this text and it's like, and then he's not going to do it. Like, well, come on. Mark is way more open-ended than that. The ending of the Gospel of Mark is open-ended. I like grieved. The man goes away grieved. Will he sell everything or not? I don't know. That's obviously beyond the scope of the text. But he understands the incredible challenge that Jesus has put before you. The fifth thing that we see, obviously, this phrase, the easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. There's much made of this. Maybe there is an entrance into Jerusalem called the Needle. There's no archaeological evidence to support such an entrance ever existed, that you had to take off the load of a camel to get them through there. It's probably just a common expression. Like, we would have a million of those. Like, we would say, you've got a snowball's chance to succeed or something. You know, it would be something like that. You know, like, it's just easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There isn't, like, a lot of complex metaphor there. It's just a phrase. That's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to imagine. Which makes the disciples' response make sense, where they go, say what now? No rich people in heaven? Is that what we're saying now? Remember, in the original context, wealth and the accumulation of respect and integrity was for them a sign of God's work in your life. Right? The poor people were the ones that God was mad at, hence they're poor. But wealthy people, they've accumulated all of this, you know, status and material possessions, and that's a sign of God's hand on their life. And so many times Jesus has reversed this. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he talks about all the people that the culture thought God has abandoned, and he says, no, actually those are the ones who are blessed. And in this passage, he makes it even more crystal clear that people who have accumulated wealth and privilege and respect in their community aren't necessarily doing so because God has blessed them. In fact, they might have the hardest time seeing the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved? Well, obviously, humans would have a really hard time smushing a camel through a needle. But with God, all things are possible. And then the sixth thing that I can totally relate to is Peter's need for encouragement. God, we've been doing that. You know, like, Peter, like, he's like, Jesus just gives this really hard teaching, and then Peter, like, dawns on him, we did that. We gave up our vocations, we gave up our families, we gave up everything, and we're doing the thing like that you just said is a good thing. And Jesus is so gracious, and he's like, yes, you did. Good job, buddy. Very good. Yes, anyone who has left their home or their brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me or for the gospel will not fail to receive 100 times as much. Do you like that little addition he put? You are going to get what you lost back. Homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children, fields, and persecution. That's a very important addition. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. If we took this seriously, all of Christianity would live a life like St. Francis of Assisi, who was the embodiment of the rich young ruler in 1200 AD in Italy, and has this amazing encounter with the Lord that causes him literally to take the clothes off of his back, turn away from a life of absolute comfort and entertainment, and instead live the rest of his days in solidarity with the poor, slowly begging in the streets for money he would use to repair and restore dilapidated churches in the countryside. But we don't. I don't. I don't know many of you who have given up everything and are now rebuilding dilapidated churches in the country. So what to do? I don't know. I'm supposed to put a bow on this for you, but it's not a sitcom. It's scripture. It's the word of God. It challenges us. It doesn't ask for easy answers or simple solutions. It asks us to gaze longingly into the face of Jesus and to respond. I recently heard a criticism of Christianity that say that we claim the gospel is good news, but then we offer people ultimately guilt for failing to live up to an impossible standard. And the criticism is, how is that good news? You claim to be a follower of the Son of God who lived a perfect, sinless life, but you are not the Son of God. So how could you possibly live a sinless, perfect life? And so you're just guilty all the time because you're failing to live up to what God has called you to. How is that good news? And I like the tension between those two points. Have we made Christianity too easy, or have we made it too difficult? Right? Have we reduced Scripture to a sitcom that gets wrapped up in 30 minutes? Or are we just pelting people with guilt and it's way too hard? Have we made the gospel too easy or too difficult? The answer is probably yes. Probably yes. Last thing before the band comes up. I think there's a really important line at the beginning of this passage in which the rich young ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not to earn eternal life, not to receive eternal life, but to inherit eternal life. And we all know the answer to that question. In order to inherit anything, two things have to be true. Number one, you have to be family. And number two, somebody has to die. Then you inherit. And when Jesus repeats himself after people have been starstruck by his announcement that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, he does so by saying, "Children, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God." Christianity in many ways is too easy, because we recognize that our invitation into a perfect kingdom has nothing to do with our behavior or even our intentions, but rather the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. And in many ways, it also is too hard, because we know that entering into being a follower of Jesus requires us to do what he did and to give our lives away, to give ourselves away, to give everything that we have dependence on away if God calls us to, so we can more fully follow him. I've just been thinking of this question for the Christ follower lately, and I'm certainly thinking about it for myself. I love this question. What would you do with your life if you knew you couldn't fail? Don't you love that question? What would you do with your life if you knew you couldn't fail? It's a great question to reveal inner motivation, what you actually prioritize, what success looks like for you. But for the Christ follower who has hope in Jesus Christ, that is the question Christ asks you. What will you do with your life, since nothing can prevent my love from gathering you up and bringing you home? That neither powers nor dominions nor rulers can separate you from the love of God. What will you do on this life following this Savior, knowing that because of his victory you cannot fail? Let's pray together this morning. God, we love you, and we ask that we would recognize that you love us in return. That when you gaze at us, even though we are, many of us, rich young rulers, that we would recognize that you're not angry with us. You're not disappointed with us, but rather you love us. And it's out of that great love that you offer your very great challenge for us to reflect: how are we living this life, and who are we living it for? What is our source of hope and comfort? What do we rely on to make sure that we're doing what we should be doing? Lord, we love you today. And even when we don't have a bow to put on things, even when they're open-ended and we're invited into mystery, we trust you and we move forward. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction this morning. We pray you have a great confidence in the victory and the power of Jesus. That his life and his grace and his love alone is the thing that redeems and restores you. Not our effort, not our sincere devotion, not the things we accomplish, but only the love and the grace of God. So we pray that you would live a life of freedom, free to know that whatever you do in Christ, you cannot fail. May we be a people of humility, of incredible generosity, faithfulness, and praise, because God has assured, even though things are impossible to us, are not impossible with him. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.